If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd invite you to open them up to Luke chapter 17, and we're going to read verses 20 through 37. And to help you with this today, our daughter Adelaide has volunteered to read this passage for us.
Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given into marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating, drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Adelaide. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before you, come before your throne this morning, Lord, with just grateful and thankful hearts. Lord, to you be the glory for all that you've done in each one of our lives. Lord, this morning we think about the Waltons, and Lord, we think about the Heberts, and Lord, we just pray for their families that you would protect them, that you would guide them, that you would provide them comfort in this time. Lord, again, it's always sad when we see people leave this earth, but we know that this earth is not our home, and we know, Lord, that you have prepared for us a place, an amazing place, Lord, for those who that have followed you, and we just trust you, Lord, and this morning as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, I pray that you would prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, Lord. Would I preach your word in a manner that is glorifying to you? May anything that comes out of my mouth be glorifying to you, and would you use it for your glory, Lord? This week we also we continue to pray for the work that you're doing in our city. We think of the many people that you would have us interact with on a daily basis. Lord, would you cause each one of us to share your gospel, your good news to our neighbors, to our friends, to our families. Lord, we're having many Zoom calls in this time, Lord. Again, just an amazing opportunity to shine your light. Lord, we give you thanks for all things. And Lord, we trust you, and we just pray that you would use us today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Before we dive deeper into this passage in Luke, I'd like to rewind about 700 years BC to the words of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, we read, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So here, the prophet Isaiah is telling us that one day there's going to be a kingdom. And that kingdom will be like nothing that we've ever seen on this earth. In fact, verse 7 tells us that this kingdom is going to be established through the lineage of David. And it will be a kingdom that is without end. And with this kingdom will come a king, and not just any king. This king will be the Son of God, even the mighty God himself. This king will uphold his kingdom with justice and righteousness and reign forevermore, and it will be without end. To him be the glory. Amen. And so now we come to Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. And the first thing that I want us to realize when we read this passage is that the kingdom of God that Jesus is speaking about here looks nothing like the kingdoms of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It doesn't come with any observation. You can't physically look at it, at least not yet. And I'll get into that a little later. Jesus says that this kingdom is in the midst of you. Now, you might say, hold on for a sec. What does that even mean? In the midst of you, like inside me, all around me, where is this kingdom? In order to address that question, we should review what the Bible teaches us about the word kingdom. Scripture tells us that there are two kingdoms, a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. And these two kingdoms are governed by two totally different kings. I'd like to take some time this morning to highlight seven traits of what each kingdom looks like in accordance with what we read about in the Word of God. To begin, let's talk about the first essential element of any kingdom. You can't have a kingdom unless you have a king. And in this case, we actually have two kings who rule two totally different kingdoms, one of darkness and the other of light. The visual that actually comes to my mind here is actually one of a boxing ring where two fighters are going toe to toe, and on our left we have Satan representing all that's wrong in this world: sin, deceit, jealousy, pride, death. And in the other corner we have Jesus, God himself, who's carrying the hope of all mankind on his shoulders, and he is about to land the ultimate knockout punch to his opponent. I think back to 2 Kings chapter 6 when Elisha, surrounded by an army, prayed that the Lord would open up the eyes of his servant so that his servant could see that the hills were full of the Lord's horses and chariots of fire. What an image. As Chris and Kate sang this morning, thank you for doing that, Chris and Kate, the God of angel armies is always by our side. If you're not familiar with that passage in 2 Kings, I would encourage you to read it maybe after the sermon. Again, it's found in 2 Kings chapter 6. So getting back to these two kings, Scripture tells us that, as it says in Colossians 1:13, He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that's Jesus. Just so you understand correctly, God has taken his people from the kingdom of darkness and transferred them to the kingdom of his Son, Jesus. So if you've confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you're living your life under his rule, then he is your king and you're a part of his kingdom. He has redeemed you. Secondly, in regard to these kingdoms, each kingdom has a realm in which they reside. The realm of Satan is here on earth. And as Ephesians 6 says, in the heavenly realms, and the realm of God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. In Isaiah 66:1, which is also quoted by the Apostle Paul in Acts 7:49, the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." So on earth, we have two competing kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Now, certainly, you could argue with me that Satan doesn't really have a kingdom, since anything that he does, he's only allowed to do under the authority of God, and that would, of course, be true. But nevertheless, Christ himself declares, he addresses Satan's kingdom in Matthew chapter 12 when he says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? The Bible makes it clear that there are two competing kingdoms here on earth. And nowhere is that made clearer than in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of God may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came to him and said, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go out and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Let it be known that both the wheat and the weeds are both growing in the same field right now. When we look at our neighborhoods, when we look at our churches, when we look at our country, when we look at the world, there is one field and two kings. One field and two different crops. Next up, in each kingdom we have citizens. The Bible makes it clear that there are two kinds of citizens, those who have faith and those that don't. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So we can see through this passage that one set of citizens lives in the kingdom of darkness and the other set of citizens live in the kingdom of light. Whoever believes in Jesus and obeys him comes into the kingdom of light, as we've already read in Colossians 1:13. I would say, as any Christian actually would attest, it really doesn't seem that simple now, does it? There is a tension that exists every single day that's continually drawing us towards that kingdom of darkness. One analogy that I could use to describe that tension between these two kingdoms happens just before sunrise, one of my absolute favorite times of the day. You wake up, you walk outside, and it's light. But it's not really light because it's still dark. In fact, if you wake up really early, it's actually pretty hard to see where you're going. But again, it's not really light and it's not really dark. It's in between. It's dawn. And Paul recognizes this tension in Romans 13 when he says, "The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." So even if you're a Christian living into the kingdom of God, under God's reign, you have to recognize that the kingdom of darkness is sown all around you. And I'll tell you, the kingdom of darkness is pretty darn tempting. Power, comfort, success, recognition. So what do we do then? We actually really only have one choice. We put on the armor of light that Paul describes here in Romans and in Ephesians 6. The word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, things that have been given to us by the King so that we can be protected by or from against the kingdom of darkness. If we're not going there, if we're not praying, if we're not in the word of God on a regular basis, if we're not making every effort to conform to the image of Christ, I hate to say it, but we don't stand a chance. For people who want to be citizens in the kingdom of God, we must rely on the King. It's the only way. Now, before we go any further, I'd like to make one clarification. God doesn't need a realm to have a kingdom. God doesn't need citizens. He doesn't need us to have a kingdom. These traits that I'm describing are merely aspects of the kingdom as outlined in Scripture. When we talk about the word kingdom, we're actually talking about a reign, and not the rain that falls from the sky, but as it relates to God's kingdom, we're talking about his reign, R-E-I-G-N. God reigns over his kingdom. He reigns over all things. As John Piper puts it, he says, the kingdom creates a realm, the kingdom creates a people, but the kingdom of God is not synonymous with its realm or its people. I just wanted to make sure that that was evident as I walked through the kingdom traits. Continuing on, the next kingdom trait is its laws that govern it. I want to be clear here that when I'm referring to the laws of the kingdom, I'm not going to get into the Old Testament law, but rather to the requirements that Jesus himself sets forth in Scripture. For example, in John 14, in response to a question that his disciple asked, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." 1 John 2, 3-6 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' as in 'I know Jesus,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Let me ask you this. When you look at your life today, are you walking in the same way that Jesus walked? That's a challenge for every single one of us. Not many of us who are sitting in our comfy homes, watching our big screen TVs, sitting idly on our smartphones and computers, can honestly look at ourselves in the mirror and say, "Yeah, I'm walking like Christ walked," myself included. If we're committed to following Christ, we must do what he's commanded us to do. If we're going to be a part of his kingdom, we should seriously consider living under his rule. You might say to me, "Well, Ray, what does that even look like?" And I'll say, how about we start with the most basic instructions? Love your neighbor as yourself. And you might say back to me, "That's awesome. I am loving my neighbor." And if you are, honestly, that's amazing. I might ask a follow-up question. How are you treating the people on social media who disagree with you about politics, religion, COVID-19? Are you responding lovingly to them, caring for them, praying for them? When's the last time that you checked up on the people on your street that you haven't seen in a while? What about the people that take up all of your time? What about the people that you just don't care to interact with? These are all our neighbors. Next, we have customs. We have the customs of each kingdom, the way in which its citizens live. Paul provides a very unique contrast of the customs of each kingdom in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." For the sake of time here, I want to keep rolling. Six up, we have power. In Satan's kingdom, his power is the art of illusion, deceiving people into believing the lies that we encounter every single day. You're not good enough. Do you see that new house, that new car, that phone, that computer that your neighbor has? Don't you want one? do whatever it takes to get rich. Money solves everything. Not happy with your spouse? Just find someone else. Contrarily, in God's kingdom, his power is the power over victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over the principalities of this world, victory over everything. Paul writes in detail about this in the first two chapters of Ephesians. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, he writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses of your sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Amen." There is one final aspect to these two kingdoms that I'd like to address, but I'm actually going to come back to that shortly. For now, those are six of the seven traits that make up the two kingdoms. Each kingdom has a king. They both operate in realms. Each kingdom has citizens. Every kingdom has laws and commands. Both kingdoms have customs, and each kingdom has power. Unlike the other kingdoms of this earth, when Jesus introduced his kingdom, it wasn't marked with outward signs of dignity. In fact, the opposite was true. As Jesus went to the cross, a crown of thorns was placed in his head. They whipped him, they beat him, they mocked him, they ridiculed him. If that is not a vivid enough image for you when it comes to this kingdom that Christ was establishing, I honestly don't know what is. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But the Jews of this time were expecting a different kind of king, a redeemer and Messiah who was going to come and save them from the rule of the Romans. Those that would expect Jesus to come in and bring in a physical kingdom, one that would bring the entire Roman Empire down, would soon be disappointed. In fact, that still holds true today. Much of the Jewish race is still waiting for another Messiah that will come and build a physical kingdom here on this earth. But Jesus says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So how is it that all of the religious leaders of that time missed it? How did the scribes miss it? How did the Pharisees miss it? How did everyone in Israel not see the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus? Actually, everyone didn't miss it. For those who God opened up their eyes, they saw it plain as day. Mary and Joseph knew it. Simeon and the prophetess Anna knew it, as we read about in Luke chapter 2. The fishermen, tax collectors, and sinners whom Jesus called, they knew it. Yet the majority of people, majority of others rejected Jesus because he didn't fit the type of king that they were waiting for, one that would make all of their problems go away. Sounds like a very similar obstacle to one that we continue to face today. For many people, if God can't solve their problems, if God can't make their problems go away, they would rather dwell in the kingdom of darkness than come into the kingdom of light. For the kingdom of light means admitting that you are a sinner and that you need a savior. If you find yourself in that camp this morning, can I just say to you, the light is way better. It's far easier to see what's in front of you, and the world is simply way more beautiful in the light. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, up until this point, we've talked a lot about the spiritual kingdom, but what about the literal kingdom? When does that take place? Well, as we move into verses 22 and 30 through 37, they give us a pretty clear indication of what's to come. Whereas in verses 20 and 21, where he was addressing the Pharisees, in this part, Jesus is actually addressing his disciples. Now, I want to just say here, my take on this passage may be contrary to your worldview in regard to the second coming of Christ. I offer my view based on what I read here in Scripture. First and foremost, the literal kingdom will come upon us in a very similar manner as the spiritual kingdom. And by literal kingdom, I mean the second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ, his return to earth to take his people home to a new heaven and a new earth. Let's read verses 22 through 25 again. "And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." We read here that the return of Jesus will be unmistakable. It will come quickly and suddenly and without warning, similar to the way that a bolt of lightning strikes the ground without warning. The only precursor that Jesus gives here in this passage before his imminent return is in verse 25, that he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And we know from Scripture that that's actually already taken place through the penalty that he's already paid on our behalf for our sins on the cross. To him be the glory. So what then? How will we know when Christ is going to return? Some Christians I talk to believe that there's going to be great signs and outward manifestations that we should expect to see first. Others believe it will be ushered by a period of peace. But what does Jesus say here in Luke chapter 17? I would encourage you, I would challenge you this morning to be very careful as to how you read the Word of God. What a tragedy it would be if we were caught reading Scripture like the Pharisees did in Jesus' time, to be waiting for signs and wonders to come before the reign of the Messiah. If you're familiar with Matthew chapter 12, you may remember a time when the scribes and Pharisees were petitioning Jesus to see a sign. And what does Jesus say? In verse 39, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah." As if to say, the writing is on the wall. I'm standing right here. You're just missing it. Jesus continues, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be when the Son of Man is revealed." That's intense. At least it is from my perspective. I'd like to direct your attention to verse 28. Jude has a saying that he often uses when he sees the word "therefore" in a passage. He says, "Anytime I see the word therefore, I ask myself, what is the therefore therefore?" Similarly, I think we would be helped here if we treated the word "likewise" in a similar manner. So when Jesus uses the word "likewise" in verse 28, we should ask ourselves, like what? Going back to verses 26 and 27, he says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, when people were eating and drinking and partying and the flood destroyed them all." And then in verse 28, "Likewise in the days of Lot, when people were eating and drinking and partying and building for the future and fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is revealed. The Noahs, the Lots, the Simeons, the Annas, they will all be few, just as it was from the beginning. Now, that's rather alarming, at least I think it is. But you may say to me, well, praise be to God that he has rescued us through the work of his son Jesus on the cross, who paid it all on our behalf so that we might live. To which I would respond, praise God indeed, to him be the glory. As the psalmist writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. But we can't stop there, because Jesus continues, and we would do well to pay attention. He says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I want to pause here, because this is the part of the passage that stopped me dead on my tracks. When I started preparing for this sermon, I had a pretty good idea of what I wanted my main points to be. But then I came to these three simple words in verse 32. They completely wrecked me. Remember Lot's wife. If you remember, Lot's wife turned back to look at Sodom when God had commanded her not to. What makes this warning so challenging is that Jesus wasn't speaking to the unbelieving Pharisees that he was in verses 20 and 21. No, this is our Lord speaking to his disciples, the disciples whom he loved. And he doesn't use phrases like he does in other passages, like beware of or watch out for. No, the word he chooses to use here is remember. Remember, because you're going to forget. Lot's wife would have been considered a religious person. She was the wife of a righteous man. She was incredibly privileged to see the way that God worked in those days. Heck, she was led out of destruction by God's angels fleeing Sodom at the Lord's command before she turned back and turned into a pillar of salt. She even had Abraham as an uncle through marriage. But Lot's wife, although religious in appearance, was not really a follower of God. Unlike her husband, her heart was attached to the world of pleasure, the world of sin, the world of wickedness. As J.C. Ryle solemnly writes, the eyes of her understanding were never opened. Her conscience was never really aroused and quickened. Her will was never really brought into a state of obedience to God. Her affections were never really set on things above. The form of religion, which she had kept up for fashion's sake and not from feeling, it was a cloak worn for the sake of pleasing her company, but not from any sense of its value. She did as others around her in Lot's house. She conformed to her husband's ways. She made no opposition to his religion. She allowed herself to be passively towed along in his wake. But all this time her heart was wrong in the sight of God. The world was in her heart, and her heart was in the world. In this state she lived, and in this state she died. I have to ask the question, how many people do we have in our churches today who claim to be Christians, yet their hearts are married to this world? They say all the right things, but in the same breath as Jesus says to the Pharisees in Luke 11:39, you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. As if to say, on the outside, your religion, it looks neat and tidy, but on the inside, you're full of greed and wickedness. Where does that attitude come from? That we have so many professed Christians, yet a vast number of them whose heart is far from God. In a sermon once preached by A.W. Tozer, he shared the following thought. It is my opinion that tens of thousands of people, if not millions, have been brought into some kind of religious experience by accepting Christ, and they have not been saved. You might say to me, but isn't that what the Bible says, that we need to accept Christ? No, actually, that's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible actually uses the terms receive and believe, and there's a big difference. I'd like to play you a snippet from Tozer's sermon this morning.
What the teacher is attempting to do is to say, believe and receive. And believe and receive are Bible words, though accept is not a Bible word. But accepting Christ has become the panacea all over the evangelical world. And it has become fatal to millions. A whole attitude of accepting, the passive acceptance of Christ, this easy acceptance. A man will preach a tremendous sermon and then say, now what should you do? Accept Christ. Have you accepted Christ? Or we go to the bedside of a dying man. Have you accepted Christ? And if he says he has, why, we pat his head, and the next day or two we preach that he's in heaven twanging a harp. Well, now I'm awfully afraid that there are millions of people who are perishing because they are being told to accept Christ and they don't know what's meant by it. You see, to tell a man to accept Christ, while it is relatively right, it yet, if not carefully explained, makes Christ to stand hat in hand waiting on my pleasure, meekly awaiting my verdict on him. It makes him apply to me instead of my applying to him. It permits me to accept Christ by an impulse of my mind or my emotions, and accept him painlessly and at no cost and no inconvenience. Somebody suggested that the cross of Christ should not inconvenience people. Well, it's the most inconvenient thing in the world, this cross of Christ. It took a man by the name of Jesus in the height of his healthy human life and took him out on a hillside and killed him there. And that's an inconvenient thing for him. And any cross is inconvenient. And it's a most inconvenient thing, this accepting Christ, if we know what we mean by it. But the accepting Christ of popular theology has no inconvenience attached to it.
Let this be a warning to us. Remember Lot's wife. Your heart cannot be married to this world. If it is, Christ cannot be your king, and you are not part of his kingdom. As he says in Matthew 15:8, this people honors me with their lips, but the heart is far from me. It's not enough to just accept Christ in a way that is flippant. You must receive him as your king, as your Lord, as your Savior. I find it actually rather ironic that throughout the entire Bible, there's no actual mention of Lot's wife's name. I'm reminded of Christ's words in Matthew chapter 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. As if to say, I don't even know your name. You aren't a citizen of my kingdom. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let this not be said of you. As Paul writes in Philippians 2:12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Finally, we get to the last part of this passage, verses 34 through 37. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Here, Jesus is just reiterating the parable that we read earlier in Matthew 13 about the wheat and the weeds. Jesus says in verse 30, let both the weeds and the wheat grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Verses 34 through 37 is the harvest time that Jesus is referring to. Now, earlier on, I had outlined for you six aspects of each kingdom. We now come to a seventh and final aspect of each kingdom that I would like to address. That aspect is destiny. Every king leads his citizens somewhere. There is always an outcome. There is always an ending. Like the parable of the wheat and the weeds in Matthew 25, Jesus says this in regard to the destiny of both kingdoms. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is likely the most difficult aspect of the kingdoms that many people just simply can't come to grips with. For those who have put their hope into some third imaginary kingdom where somehow, some way, everyone gets universally saved, Jesus says there is no such kingdom. There is heaven and there is hell. There is no in between. To the person who thinks that there is more than one way to get to heaven, Jesus responds, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way. Without Christ's redeeming work, we all belong to the kingdom of darkness. But through the love of Christ and the penalty that he paid for our sins through his death on the cross, he has made a way for each of us to come into his kingdom of light. But you, through the intervention of the Holy Spirit, need to make that decision to follow Jesus and to come into the light. I implore you today, if you haven't made that decision to follow Jesus and come under his reign, please do it. Proclaim him as your king and follow him. And if you don't know what that means or how that works, I would invite you to contact us through our website. We'd be more than happy to talk with you, pray with you, and journey alongside with you. And for those of us who have made their profession of faith in Jesus Christ, remember Lot's wife. Whether Christ returns in this day and age or whether our physical bodies die beforehand, the message and the outcome are still the same. We cannot look back. Let's aim to live a life that truly acknowledges him as king, one where we surrender to him and say, "All I have is yours, Lord. Use me for your glory. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." May the Lord be with you.